Thanks, Mark, Sabrina. They've done a great job all month long as we are finishing up. We're in the final Sunday of this series. Jesus never said that. We've been talking about the things that Jesus didn't say in order to maybe more clearly understand what Jesus did say. Because when we look at the things that Jesus said, many times we, not in an outward way, try to reject it, but we live differently than the things that Jesus said. Sometimes they're just ways that we think life should work out or the way that things should be in our lives or in the lives of others. And we don't always live the way that Jesus said something should be or the way that Jesus said things. And so this series has been a bit of a challenge on that, today being no change from that. Some things that Jesus did not say, he did not say, do unto others as they have done unto you. But isn't that kind of like we kind of do that, you know? Like, do unto others as they have done unto you. Like, hey, you did that to me, I get to do that to you. Or you did that to my friends, so this is going to happen to you. This retaliation kind of mindset. Or, you know, pray for your enemies. Jesus did not say, pray for your enemies that a piano will fall on their head. I think there's a country song that's kind of like that. You know, whenever two or three are gathered, Jesus did not say to then pass the collection plate, though it may seem like that when we're in church. There are things that Jesus said, there are things that Jesus did not say. The title of the message today in this final message of the series is You Get What You Deserve. And do you get what you deserve? Interesting thing is that in America, we all, in one way or another, feel guilty about certain things. Like, you know, we've done something and we feel guilty about it. 47% of Americans feel guilty about eating out. So some of you, maybe after church today, that's your plan. 47% of your family feels guilty about eating out, and it ain't your kids, right? Parents feel 23 pangs of guilt every week on their parenting decisions. I think only 23? Seems like more than that. 28% of dads feel guilty for working too much and not bringing enough home. 80% of women have food guilt. That's why they can never pick a restaurant. Women have something called mom guilt, you know, where nothing that you ever do is enough. There's something called green guilt. Have you ever heard of green guilt? It has nothing to do with Kermit the Frog. It's the feeling that you don't do enough for the environment, you know? Maybe you're still using plastic straws. And you don't feel guilty about it. Well, apparently you should. There's things called white guilt, just privilege, just being someone who's white and you feel guilty about your race. Survivor's guilt, where you survive something that someone else doesn't and the guilt of that. There's even Christian guilt, where we feel guilty because we don't feel like we go to church enough or read our Bible enough or serve enough or this or that or whatever list that we put together, we feel guilty because of it. We all have guilt and none of us want to feel guilt. And that is why guilt is a trillion-dollar industry in America. Because America is trying its best to make you not feel guilty. You are marketed to saying, if you buy this, you'll feel better. If you do this, you'll feel better. If you just get the latest iPhone or the latest this or that, all your troubles will go away and you'll feel better. And the problem is as we buy into that marketing, we feel more and more guilt in our lives. There are books that address this. There are podcasts, life coaches, counseling, psychiatrists, doctors, medication, all trying to address this issue of guilt that each one of us feel and trying to deal with that guilt. In fact, it's hard to find anything out there that doesn't in some way make us feel guilty when we engage it or do whatever that is. We don't feel okay. I wanted to come up with a definition for guilt. I looked at all the definitions that were out there and didn't like them, so I wrote my own, which means this one's probably wrong. But when I look at this definition and I look at what the Bible says about guilt, this lines up perfectly. I also think it lines up perfectly in the simplicity of what guilt is in our lives. So it's your fill-in for today. But guilt is feeling like we need to correct something that we've done wrong. So a guilty feeling that we have, or when we sense that it's guilty, it's this need within us to correct it. We think we should correct it, whether we do or don't, But we feel the need to correct something that isn't right, more specifically something that we've done wrong or something that we've done that needs correcting. And that's where the guilt comes from. In other words, if you have the green guilt, you feel guilty because you need to correct, stop using plastic straws because you've been using plastic straws. You know, that kind of idea. You think of people, things that you've done to people, you feel guilty because of the thing that you did that wasn't right and it needs to be corrected. And that's how you will alleviate the guilt that you feel. So this is really a biblical idea of guilt as well, as the Bible talks about guilt. And the world says you should not feel guilty, but the truth is that guilt isn't all bad. There is some guilt that's okay. Let's say you're a diabetic. And you're having a stressed out time and you decide to eat half a birthday cake. If you feel guilty about that because of your diabetes, that guilty feeling could be the thing that would save your life, because you would see how your stress has a destructive behavior that is going to hurt your health overall. And so that guilt can help you make a different decision. At the same point, sometimes we feel guilty about things that we shouldn't feel guilty about. Like you take an individual who is an abused individual, they can feel guilty about making like a barrier or drawing lines between themselves and the abuser. And because of that, they feel guilt, but they shouldn't, because if they feel guilt, it's going to draw them back to that person and that abuse continues. So guilt is something that we all feel and we categorize it all different ways. We justify it, and there is some good guilt, but there's majority of the guilt we feel is not a good kind of guilt. Even in our relationships with God, we feel guilt. We feel guilt because we skipped church and had pancakes instead. We feel guilty that we're not reading our Bible enough. We feel guilty that we're not serving enough or doing enough. And there just never seems to be enough. In fact, there's no way to alleviate the guilt that we feel towards God, because we'd have to be perfect in all things, in which we are not. And so we feel guilty about every time we mess up and every time we do something wrong. And we wonder, is God going to accept us? Does he forgive us? Is there any room for us in all the mistakes that we make? So to address this issue, I want to read a story in the Bible that is one you're familiar with. In fact, it is a story that is central to our Christian faith, and it's centered around the crucifixion. I don't want to talk about all the aspects of the Holy Week, but I want to talk about these last few hours of Jesus' life that are unfolded for us in Luke chapter 23. So if you want to find it, Luke chapter 23, you can kind of get your finger in that spot now. So a couple of the verses I'm going to use, I'm putting a lot of words on the screen, so they'll be small. So don't complain that you can't see it, because you have your Bible with you. And if you have your Bible with you, if you're like me, you now need readers, so use them. And be able to read that text on your own. But in Luke 23, we're at these last few hours of Jesus' life. And let me kind of set up the context here. We have Jesus, who we're told is our king, but instead of being a king with a golden crown, in this part of the story, he has a crown of thorns. And instead of being surrounded by his loyal subjects, he is surrounded by thieves. Instead of sitting on a throne, he is hanging on a cross. And so this is the scene that we have with Jesus in these final hours of his life. I want to start on Luke 23. I want to start at verse 32. It says this: two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. So this is a scene that you're used to, the three crosses. Jesus is crossed in the middle because it says that there was a thief on either side of him. The word thief is someone that has broken the law in some way, criminal, thief, depending on how it might be translated. But there's something about crucifixion you need to understand. I don't want to go into all the details of what crucifixion is and how terrible it is and what happened in the body with crucifixion. But something that I think a lot of people don't understand when it comes to crucifixion in the Roman government is this: it was uncommon. It wasn't that they didn't do crucifixions, but it was not the normal mode, the most used mode for punishment or execution. You see, in the Roman world, punishments were swift. Punishment was carried out immediately. In the millions of people that surrounded the area of Rome, there's one prison. And I mean, not like this humongous prison that would support a million people. You didn't go to jail and be put away in jail. They wouldn't pay for you to eat. They wouldn't pay for you to live. They would swiftly carry out a crime. You'd lose a hand. You lose an eye. If it's execution, you're impaled or you're buried alive was the most common way that they did that. Crucifixion is the longest form of death. It would take up to 3-4 days for someone to die after crucifixion. It was the most painful way that you could die. It was the most humiliating way that you could die. But it also was the most expensive way that you could die. Because during that whole time that you are still alive on the cross, slowly dying, Roman guards had to be paid to guard that area where you were being crucified. And the reason that Rome did crucifixion was to send a message to everyone who saw those people crucified. It was kind of like Rome's billboard that said, don't do this or else. And what are the thises that you would do to get crucified? Do something against Rome. If you did something against Rome, Rome would want to crucify you and spend the money and take the time so that everyone could see and they would benefit from your death and everyone seeing it saying, don't do this thing wrong. Some people think crucifixion was just like normal thing and everybody got crucified in Rome, but it wasn't. And Jesus is crucified for a very specific reason in Rome. In fact, the Romans, why they are crucifying Jesus, it's even listed on the plaque that they nailed above his head on the cross. What did it say? I mean, you're like, I think it's, yeah, you're right. Yeah, it said King of the Jews. You see, the claim or the thing that Jesus was being crucified on was this blasphemy, but against Rome, it was that he was the king. Well, there was only one king in the Roman Empire. That was Caesar. And not only that, but they believed their Caesar was a god. And so Jesus couldn't be over their own god, their ruler. And so he's crucified with the words King of the Jews to basically say, you're king of nothing. You're king of the Jewish people, and that's going real well for you. So that even the name above kind of states this, what he's being crucified for there in this setting. And there's two thieves that are crucified on either side. These thieves are not pickpockets. These are criminals against the state of Rome, Mother Rome. We don't know what they did, but that's why they are also being crucified. Unrelated to Jesus, but this is just the time that they're doing the crucifixions, and they crucified Jesus along with these two thieves that have done something against Rome that Rome wants to make an example of them, as well as they're making an example of Jesus. Let's look at what one of these criminals happens to say. Luke chapter 23, we're going to jump up to verse 39. It says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Well, prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. This thief is so vile that he is mocking Jesus while he is in the most painful, torturous kind of death that is going to be prolonged, hanging for all to see in this humiliating way. But he still has the energy to mock Jesus who's next to him on the cross. And what does the other criminal say? Something in contrast. Verse 40 and 41 says, but the other criminal protested, don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. You see, this guy can see that Jesus is not at their caliber of crime. Jesus is something different, this King of the Jew thing, but it's different than what their crime is. They did real stuff, but Jesus had committed no crime. They deserve death, but Jesus does not deserve this crucifixion. You see, we are a people about deserve. Who deserves this? Who deserves that? And even though the Bible is going to point us to a different understanding of deserve than what our culture says, we know it like the back of our hands. We understand this deserve mentality. For example, finish these phrases for me. What goes around comes around, right? Your past will come back to haunt you. It could come back to bite you too, but yeah. Yeah, it comes back to haunt you. You make your bed, you gotta That's right. You got to lie in it. These are all different ways of saying what this second criminal really is saying. You get what you deserve. They said, like, we deserve this, but Jesus didn't deserve this. We did something wrong, but Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Now, let's be honest. In the blackness and the cruelty and the sin of your own heart, don't you love it when people get what they deserve? I do. I am not afraid to admit it. I'm driving down the interstate, and I'm doing my best to follow the law and drive the speed limit, and I have a long way to go. I start doing the math calculations in my mind. You know, if I go 5 miles an hour faster, I'll take an hour off my trip. I can't help it. It's just the way my brain is. And I have to force myself to drive the speed limit and not break the law, which is 4 miles an hour over the posted speed limit. Isn't it? I thought, no? Yeah. I'm trying to do my best to obey the laws. And then what happens? Some guy flies by me at 90 miles an hour in the fast lane. And instead of like really getting mad at that person, I'm like, man, why isn't that me? If he's going 95, maybe I can go 85 and just like tag behind him a little bit, you know? But then I stick with the speed limit. And then like 4 or 5 miles up the road, there he is on the side. High patrol behind him with lights on. He's getting a ticket. And you just want to roll down your window and go, ah! You know? You know, it's just there's something about when someone does something wrong, somebody tries to do something to someone else, and they get this immediate retribution or this immediate, you know, justice that feels good to us. I love these videos on YouTube.
Picture. Yeah, I got it. It's good.
Hey.
See what I mean? It just feels good. It shouldn't, but it does. This criminal who is understanding of what he deserves, but Jesus doesn't deserve, has something else to say with this as well as we look at what he said in verse 41 and 42. He said, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me. He's petitioning to Jesus. This criminal obviously has heard something about Jesus, and he understands the difference between them, and he asked Jesus to remember him, which I find really interesting because Jesus doesn't say what, again, some of the things that we might say in a situation like this where you'd say, sorry, man, it's too late. Like, what can you do for Jesus now? Like, your life is done. You're hanging on the cross. Like, death is imminent and it is near. There's nothing you can do. You know, Jesus doesn't say, sorry, you're unforgivable. No room for you. You know, I don't have time for you. Or it's too late for you. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything like that to this man. Instead, Jesus says these words. It says, and Jesus replied, I assure you. Such powerful words. I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I assure you, the thief doesn't deserve it. But you see, you don't deserve it either. You don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve this okay place that Jesus puts this thief, saying, I assure you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But you see, it's not about deserve. It's about a God who loves us. It's about a God who loves me. And it's about a God who loves you. Paul says some really powerful words when he's writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. And I want to read a portion of this letter that he writes to them. And I want to read it out of a version that's different than we normally read out of. It's out of a version called The Message, in which Eugene Peterson wrote this really cool, like modern day language version of the Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, Paul has this to say. He said, "We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing, even when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. And it's a wonder that God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. And he took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. And he did all of this on his own with no help from us." Jump ahead to verse 8. It says, "Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We didn't play a major role, and if we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. There's this grace, this forgiveness, this hope is in Jesus. When we get what we don't deserve, which is salvation, when we get what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness." Like, I was raised in a really good home. I know not everybody is, but I'm not embarrassed, ashamed, or I feel like I have to hide away that I grew up in a great home. I grew up with two parents that loved me and two parents that loved each other. I grew up in a household where you know, my father never raised his hand against my mother, and both of them disciplined my sister and I as kids, but it was appropriate. I grew up in a home in which I had a sister that would have done anything for me. I grew up in a home where there was no abuse of alcohol, there was no abuse of drugs in my home. I lived in a good home. My dad worked, and he worked hard, and he provided for the family, and we had what we needed. And not only that, but we had more than what we needed. We were able to have some fun along the way as a family. I grew up in a good home. And in that good home that I grew up in, I had no reason, I had no justification for doing what I ended up doing, which was walking away from God. God had given me all these blessings in my life, and I walked away from God. Not only did I walk away from God, but I defiantly walked away from him. I told God, "I am done with you. I didn't want any more Jesus stuff, any more God stuff. I wanted what life had to offer. I wanted the good things that were out there in religion, in God, and all this stuff was just getting in the way of what I wanted in my life. I chose to walk away. And in that walking away, I wasn't a horrible person. Terrible, terrible things didn't really happen to me, you know, but I did make choices. I drank for the purpose of getting drunk. Not an alcoholic, but I drank, and I drank for that purpose. I smoked pot because I wanted to be cool. I messed around with girls. Even my best friend at the time, I encouraged him to have his girlfriend get an abortion when we thought that she was pregnant because I didn't want this baby to wreck his life. And these are the choices of the way that I was living my life. And for many years, I did this. In fact, I sought after everything that life had to offer, and life provided for me what it said it would provide in the way of things. In other words, when I worked hard, I got a better job. When I worked hard in that job, I got a bigger paycheck. And eventually, I had a brand new car, I had a brand new house, and I had a brand new baby boy, healthy. I mean, life was everything that I thought it would be. The problem was is that I felt this emptiness, or I felt this void. I felt like I hadn't quite gotten what I wanted, and so I kept trying to get more, do more, have more. And the more that I sought it, the emptier I felt, and it seemed wrong. I felt like I was getting robbed, and I didn't know what was wrong in my life and my journey. And God had never left me. He continued to try and prod me in different ways. And the day came, through some crazy circumstances, that I decided to turn back to God. I decided to stop doing life the way I was doing it, with this empty pit, this deep emptiness that I felt, that the more I tried to fill it with stuff, it seemed like the deeper it got and the more empty it felt. And I turned back to Jesus. And in doing that, it was a difficult stage in my life of trying to correct some things and do some things different. But the thing that surprised me or that shocked me the most is that when I decided to turn back to God, I thought I'd have to go find him. But the thing was, he was right there all along. He was just waiting to give me the blessings that he had been planned for me. He was waiting to be there for me and to help me through my difficult situations. And I'd like to tell you that when I turned back to God, like everything went smooth. Heck no. My life was a mess and it stayed a mess. And today my life is still a mess. I still have challenges each and every day, each and every week. New things come to me that I couldn't have possibly thought of. The difference is I have Jesus that helps me along the way. God is with me now. He helps me in my decisions. He helps me find peace. He helps me find an okayness in the midst of everything that is not okay. And if I didn't have that, I don't know how I would survive. And there are plenty of people in life that don't survive. Your life is going to go through hard moments. You can't avoid those things. And there is no promise that you will be able to avoid those things. And being a follower of Jesus and doing things the way God wants them done does maybe spare us from some things because we don't make such stupid decisions. We do things His way, but still the pain comes, the difficulty comes. People that we love get hurt. And in that, though, God will walk with you and He helps you in it. And that is what I turn back to. I didn't deserve for God to take me back after I turned my back on Him. And in Psalm chapter 103, starting at verse 10, the psalmist wrote these words. He, that is God, does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For His unfailing love towards those who fear Him is as great as the height of heavens above the earth, and He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He does not punish us for all of our sins and does not deal harshly with us as we deserve, because His love is great. And the height, the depth of His love, and removing our sin, forgiving us at a kind of level that is as far as the east is from the west, which is if you go as far east as you can possibly go until there's nothing further east, how far is that? It's eternal, right? There's always, you can go further east. You can always go further west. And He says, it is removed from us as far as that distance. It's an eternal distance. It's not recognizable. It's not applied to us. It's not like, well, now you're forgiven, but you were forgiven of, and there's a list of things. They're gone. And this is the story of my God. And I wonder if you know Him. And this is my story. And this can also be your story. You see, Jesus has not come to make you good. Jesus did not come here to make you good. He came to make you alive. And Jesus, as He looked at that thief on the cross, He offered him the most important thing He could offer him, and that was life. Today, you will be with me in paradise, I assure you. And that thief couldn't earn it. That thief couldn't earn whatever that thing was. He couldn't earn that forgiveness. He couldn't start going to church. He couldn't start reading his Bible. He couldn't start doing this or that or whatever it might be. He could only receive it because Jesus gave it. Some of you here today are probably even right in this moment making your own mental list of all the reasons why God will never take you back. Or maybe you're just making your list of all the reasons why you don't deserve it. Yeah, I know it's out there, but I don't deserve it. And you can make that list. And you can fill in every line. And you can use the back of the page. And you can fill up all the white space with all the reasons. You can even give your list to the people around you or people that hate you and let them fill it in. All the reasons why you don't deserve God's love, why you don't deserve God's forgiveness, why you don't deserve God's grace. And you're right and they're right. These are all the reasons why you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And we think God won't take us back. But you've got the story of the cross, and you've got the story of that thief on the cross. And I want you to know this. If you know anything, know this. That whenever you're ready, you can be forgiven. When are you ready? Because Jesus already did the work. And when you turn around, you won't have to look for him. He is standing right there. And God will not deal harshly with you as you deserve. Because he will remove your sin and you will be completely, totally forgiven. This world will not forgive you. People that you love will not fully forgive you. They will try. Some might. But don't place that on God. Because God says, fully complete. That you were crimson red. And in your forgiveness, you are now white as snow. For too many years, I felt dead inside. But Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And that's what happened in me. And I can't do it for you. I can't offer it to you. There's nothing I can do. I can only introduce you to the one who can. So today, if you want to be forgiven, today, if you want to return to God, if you want to fill that empty space that just can't seem to be emptied by all the things that have been promised would empty it, or if you just want to experience love, then you have to do exactly what that thief did on that cross. You just have to confess. Say, God, I've messed up. God, I've fallen short. God, I don't deserve, but remember me. And I promise you, Jesus will take you back. No stipulations, no list of, well, I will if he'll take you back. Because it's been his goal all along. And he's been orchestrating your life to hear that message, to hear the message that he will take you back. The question is will you receive it? The invitation is here. But will you take it? So as Kelsey and Anna and Susie close us in a song, I want to encourage you to make this song a prayer. That in your heart, if you're at that place where you're like, okay, I need to turn back. I'm not sure how I'm going to do this, but I need to turn back. Yep, there's some changes, transformation that needs to take place. It will take place through the power of the Spirit, but it starts with just a decision on our part to say, this is what I need. A reminder. We're coming back home. Every one of us were created with this void, this need for God. And one time or another, we've all abandoned, we've all created distance, and he says, just come back home. So if that's you, just make this song your prayer. I'm going to pray before we sing this song, and it's a moment of kind of just silence in your own heart to work through whatever it might be. Maybe there's some things you do have to confess to God, you do that, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hear this song. You can sing it, but you can hear it. We're just going to stay seated and just let it be our prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love, and we pause in a moment right now to confess to you those things that we need to confess. Now, for some of us, Lord, that was enough time for about 10% of the list. But you know, and we know. So we surrender those things to you. All those things that tell us why we are not going to be accepted by you. All those things that say it's been too late, that we've used up our chances, that there's no hope. And we trust and we believe that there is. That you will take us back, that you do forgive us. You cast that as far as the east is from the west from us. So, Lord, as we come to this place of understanding, this place of submitting, Lord, we are thankful for the forgiveness that you offer. We offer this as our prayer to you.